What do you do when it's clear that God's agenda is moving forward, but you are sad about it? It's an interesting idea, isn't it? When it's clear that God is orchestrating events and His kingdom is moving forward, but there is great sadness nonetheless. You may be thinking, what on earth, Matthew, are you talking about? 2 Samuel 18 today, we're going to see the story of how God protects His kingdom, a safe kingdom and a sad king. What we see in our text today in this narrative is that God protects His kingdom, but in the course of protecting His kingdom, it means the perishing of David's beloved son, Absalom, who, as we see, represented, humanly speaking, the greatest threat to the kingdom. He was a rebel. He was opposed to the will and the purposes of God's king, his own father David, and the kingdom. How do we make sense of that? I don't have all the answers, but I think the text gives us some real insights today. So let's look at it. 2 Kings 18, we'll go all the way through 18 through the first eight verses in 19. If you're a Civil War buff, you may recall reading about the account that I came across a couple of weeks ago. In the days of the Civil War, Robert E. Lee was in the midst of a fierce battle, and he was running short on troops when about that time a fresh regiment of soldiers showed up on the field. They were from nowhere else but the great state of Texas, and they descended upon the scene, and they infused fresh life into the battle. And as they came, Lee was overjoyed to have them on the scene, and he rode up toward the front of the battle. But as he did, he began to hear this cry from the soldiers, "Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear." And it was a soldier's way of saying, "Hey, we're here. You're our fearless leader, and they're after you. We don't want to jeopardize your safety. Get to the back." And that's what he did. I see some of that as we come to the text today in the first few verses. Look at what happens here. "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders, thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite." Remember, these are David's trusted friends, right? "And the king said to the men, 'I myself will also go out with you.' But the men said, 'You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city.'" There you see it. Very similar. Lee to the rear. Well, as we move into the rest of this chapter, I want you to track with me. I've got the outline for you today. We're going to deal with Absalom's downfall, David's understandable devastation, right? And also, maybe above and beyond anything else, we're going to see God's determination to preserve His king and His kingdom. Now, in past weeks, we've talked about the fact that the narrator, the guy who records this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a particular desire to shape the story in such a way that it focuses on the uniqueness of God's kingdom and kingship, and it points forward ultimately to the full and final triumph in Christ. And you may be thinking, why is it so important to see how this text relates to Christ? And my answer would be that we believe that all things point to Christ and have their fulfillment in Christ. When Jesus is speaking to those men on the road to Emmaus, what does He say? He says, all of the Scriptures point to Me. They're ultimately fulfilled in Me. And so with that in mind, we plug that in today. Now, by way of overview, let me say a few things quickly. Now, the focus of the narrator is not on the details of the battle. Rather, It's on the downfall of Absalom and the devastation of David. Raw emotion, reality, difficulty, hardship. Then, as we look at the text today, we've got three key characters. I want you to take note of them. Number one, we have Absalom. Scholars say in this text that Absalom is the central character, and that's interesting. I agree he is, but you also notice that Absalom never speaks in our text today. We have recorded for us what happens to Absalom, but Absalom does not speak. Nonetheless, he's central. He's central, but he's not in control. He is only acted on, as we will see in the text. And then you've got the military guy, Joab. We might say that Joab is dominant insofar as a human being can be in control. That's Joab. Later in the text, we see that he's in charge of sending messengers to David. We also see that before that, he's the guy that liquidates Absalom. He sees Absalom for the threat that he is to the king and the kingdom. And therefore, he takes definite action. And it seems that the narrator, while there's no specific commentary or evaluation of what Joab does, it seems that the narrator, as you read the text, approves of what's happened because God is protecting his king and his kingdom. And then last, you have David. And the word we'll use with David is that he's pretty passive. What, you say a king passive? Well, at this point, David is. And we can understand that. This is in the aftermath of David's sin and cover-up with Bathsheba. Then the Lord says in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, the sword will not depart from your family, judgment on your house, right? And so David is living in the midst of that. And we've seen David earlier say, you know, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It seems that at this point, David is in many ways a broken man. He's grieved about his own sin. He's grieved about the threat to Israel. He's grieved about his own son that he loves very much, who has pretty much made a mockery of everything that David values. A lot of lessons for us here. Then there are some ironic twists in this text. Things are happening in this text that should not be happening. Well, what do you mean, Matthew? Well, first of all, you're going to see that David makes a request. You see it down there in verse 5. What does he do? Let's go back to verse 4. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Now, this is a difficult thing. I don't confess to be able to enter into all of it. But you've got to understand at this point, you've got two things working. Absalom is the bad guy here. He's the source of all the problems. He has rebelled against his own father. Even more than that, he's rebelled against Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He's committed murder. He's not been held accountable. He has ruthlessly sought to undermine his own father, not only his own father, but the king of Israel and God's covenant leader. But you know, David's still a daddy, isn't he? And all of us in this room with children, you know, there's the fact that you love your children. It doesn't matter what they do. You don't stop loving them. They're your children. And so David is in the midst of this. And so here's David in the aftermath of his own sin and the challenge to Israel. And what's the last thing he says to his military leaders? Hey, please deal gently with my son. So it's on the one hand a realistic request, but on the other hand, not realistic at all. His son is the enemy that must be eradicated. That's a tough pill to swallow. Another irony, Israel's poster boy, Absalom, ends up trapped in a tree after riding on a mule. You know, in ancient times, you see many cases of leaders riding on a beast of burden. We see that later with Jesus. We see kings riding or would-be kings riding on a mule. The idea is you ride on this lowly beast of burden. It's a sign of your coming into the kingdom. You lose the mule, you lose the kingdom. What an irony. Well, we could go on beyond that. Absalom, if you read down in verse 18, wants to set up a monument for himself so that people could remember what a great guy he is. But before that can actually happen, he ends up hanging himself in a tree, and then he's pretty much taken care of, killed, and thrown into a pit. A number of ironies. Okay, quickly through the text. Directions from David, verses 1 through 5. I just remind you that this is coming out of the fact that, you know, in 17, 24 through 29, David is under threat. And I meant to say a few weeks ago, David's friends come and they bring all this food, and it makes me think of Psalm 23. What does David say? You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. That's what you have going on right here. And so flowing out of that, David gets refreshment, but he knows that he's got to marshal his forces in the course of preserving the kingdom. And so then you have the request in verse 5, deal gently with my son. That leads to verses 6 through 18. We have the downfall of Absalom. Now I want you to notice that the narrator's focus is not on the details of the battle. It's a brief battle synopsis. Scant attention is given to the battle. We know the place where the battle happens. We know who's the loser. We know something about the casualty. So let's pick it up, verse 6. So the army went out in the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. There's a place. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. So David's forces are victorious. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. Matter of fact, isn't it? No, not much detail. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Okay, so brief battle synopsis. What the narrator is doing is saying, hey, here's the backdrop. In the context of battle, David's men prevail. But what I want you to focus on now is Absalom. The downfall, the detailed description of Absalom's downfall. You've got 10 verses, verses 9 through 18. It's like the zoom lens is focused on the disaster of Absalom and his encounter with David's troops. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went off. Okay, there's the description. There's Absalom, and he is caught in a tree, and his mule mount runs out from under him. Pretty precarious position. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand to get this king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you." Remember verse 5? It says all the people heard the command. "The king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Well, that kind of makes sense there for a minute. Well, shouldn't I care about David? He's God's anointed king, and this is, why would I harm the anointed king's son? Kind of confusing. Well, notice what Joab does. Joab injects a real note of realism in here. Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom. My, my, my. Wow. Unless you think that's not enough, notice what happens next. He thrust him into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak, and 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Wow. Well, if you think that's still not enough, then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them, and they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel, everyone fled to his own home. Well, the human in me thinks, wow, man, a little overkill there, Joab. But let's step back and get some perspective here. Joab disposes of Absalom. Joab, we might say, finishes him off and even oversees his burial. Well, notice the tree. He's caught in a tree, and then he's basically buried under a pile of rocks, buried in a pit. That idea has precedence in Scripture. Remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Achan lied to the Lord, and guess what happened to him? He was buried in a pit. What about the king of Ai in Joshua chapter 8? Same thing, tree and pit. The pattern is that this is what happens to those who oppose the king and the kingdom of God. They are accursed. Now, the tragic thing is, this was the status of King David's own son. A sobering reminder, isn't it? Absalom's death is typical of all who insist upon opposing God's king and God's kingdom. And can I just say this morning, in our politically correct culture, sometimes people don't want to hear that. The bottom line is, you oppose God and his king, the Lord Jesus, and you oppose him consistently and long enough, you will perish. Doesn't matter if you're the son of a king on earth. Doesn't matter if you're the son or a daughter of a pauper. That's just the truth. Those who resist and oppose God's king and God's kingdom will perish. That includes you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Well, it's a sad thing. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Scholars talk about that. We read about three sons of Absalom in 1427. What happened to those sons? Perhaps they predeceased him. The Bible does not say. He called the pillar after his own name. I mean, what a guy is this guy Absalom. He's committed murder, killed his own family member, thumbed his nose at his own father. He's so vain, he's so self-consumed that all he can think about is setting up monuments to himself and promoting his own cause, and God says, you're out of here. And he will do that with any human being who sets him up, sets himself up in the place that is only designed for God. Well, so there's the situation with Joab. Well, now notice what happens as we move on to verses 19 through 32. Quickly, I'll summarize the drama of two messengers. Joab's in charge here. What's he doing? Well, he sends these messengers to David. Joab intends for the Cushite messenger to reach David first, but instead Ahimaaz reaches David. And quickly, what Ahimaaz does is he does the kind of the cleanup job, kind of the sanitized version. Hey, King, everything's A-OK. We won't talk about what's happened to your son. Y'all remember, if I can remember when I was younger, if someone was telling an untruth or not telling the whole story, we might say, man, you're storying to me. Well, that's what Ahimaaz does here. He stories. He stories to David. He keeps some essential facts out of the story. But in contrast to that, what do you have? The Cushite tells the complete story. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. The Cushite told it like it was. which now leads us to the last part of the text, beginning in verse 33 on to 19, verse 8. I call this section, this is when Joab drops the truth bomb on David. Well, you see in verse 33, David's grief. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son," you see the repetition, you see the emotion, you see the drama dripping off of the page. David's anguish, you hear it and you feel it. He is shedding tears for his own grief and for his own guilt. But notice what Joab does. He acts with clear realism. He essentially reads the riot act to David. You hear people joke about what happens beginning after Thanksgiving and up into the Christmas season. Men say that their wives are out getting retail therapy. You know, they're out there shopping. Well, this is not retail therapy. It is reality therapy. And essentially, Joab says, "Really great leadership, King. You are here mourning your son. Your troops have achieved a great victory. They have protected you. They have preserved the kingdom. But when they see you mourning, they almost feel like they have to slink back into the city like a bunch of cowards. Not very good leadership, David." Look at it. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." But so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. This is a great military victory, and the people should have been overjoyed. And the people stole in the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in the battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house. And by the way, verses 5 through 7, 75 words in the Hebrew text, 46 of those words are accusatory. That is, Joab is basically letting David have it. What does he say? "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Whew. That's a verbal spanking, isn't it? "Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Man, David, you got a path of trouble in your life. You're an anointed man of God, you're a gifted man of God, but you too have rebelled, and that's left a trail of trouble for you. "You better wake up." The king arose and he took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Wow. Well, David's own guilt inflames his grief. Remember, God said the sword wouldn't depart from his house. Here it is. So it's a fascinating thing. David puts his feelings ahead of military and moral considerations. And, you know, I don't want to throw David under the bus. Anybody that has a child. But at the same time, David is God's king. And it really gets to a crisis point in my life. What is really most important? My kingdom? My welfare? The welfare of my children? And the people I love, is that important? Is it wrong for David to care and love? It's certainly not. That's not what Joab was saying. Joab was saying, look, there's a bigger thing going on here. Not about you. Not about Absalom. It's about Yahweh, a covenant-keeping God. You see, there's a real paradox in the text. You've got a king and a kingdom. The kingdom is safe and the king is sad. What do you do with that? Well, I think we have to look at this text and see the issue of God's sovereignty, Yahweh's sovereignty over human sentimentality. Nothing wrong with feelings, but at the end of the day, what matters is that God's kingdom goes forward. And here's how it happened with David. The Lord's deliverance for David means disaster for his son Absalom. Why? Because his son was the primary source and picture of rebellion. Absalom was the root of the problem. David wanted to treat cancer with candy. Okay? Joab, like a skilled surgeon, wants to eradicate the malignancy. I think that's the contrast we need to think of. Okay, quickly. So what? Well, because the preservation of God's kingdom involves the perishing of its enemies, I need to declare my loyalty to the king now, not later. And I need to depend on him alone to preserve me. Lord, you're my only protection. You're the only protection for the people that I love. You're the only protection for anybody. Those who oppose your plan and your purposes will indeed perish. But you and your grace give to your people everlasting life. Then we cannot fail to see the connection to Christ. Stay with me here. With David, you have an anointed king and you have a suffering king, right? Jesus, the ultimate king, anointed king and suffering king. But there is a great distinction, ladies and gentlemen. Remember earlier I said, what's David doing? He is grieving and shedding tears for his own grief and his own guilt, isn't he? And so ultimately, our hope can't be in any human being or human entity. It's got to be in David's descendants. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He shed no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not grieved about his own sins. He doesn't have any. He's not commiserating on his own guilt and how he got in this situation because he had none. But in the fulfillment of what God's king is, he's on his face before the sovereign God of the universe. He shed no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. That's the king we need. That's not only the king we need, that's the king we've got to have. When people we love are sick, when crises come, Isaiah 25, Revelation 24, he's the God who wipes our tears away. Tolkien writes about the fact that one day everything that is sad will become untrue. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Because God's going to have the ultimate triumph. And so, man, we ought to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. David was a gifted king, but he was a fallen, flawed king. But Jesus is the King of Kings. So we can know for sure that one day we'll not only have a safe kingdom, but a kingdom in which all sadness will be gone. Lord, you're very great, and we bow before you. You are holy, you are righteous, you are sovereign. Father, I pray that deep into our hearts today, you would plant the truths of this text. That, Father, no one survives who willfully persists in opposing you. That, Father, you have provided hope and forgiveness for rebels like all of us, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, may our hope always be, may our delight always be in the one who shed no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.